humanity into the wilderness en route to a promised land that God has promised them, flowing with milk and honey. But in the meantime, there's much work that God's doing in the life of these Israelites. It's not easy out in the wilderness. And God has provided for them. He's given them enough to eat and enough to drink. He gave them a bit of a rest at an oasis of sorts by the name of Elim. But now he calls them out into the wilderness again, and they go to meet with the Lord at a place called Mount Sinai. Now what's happening here, Oprah would have called this a full circle moment, okay, where God promised, if you remember back to Exodus 3, the first conversation that happens between God and Moses, God promises him, Moses, you'll know that this is all me. You'll know that I'm with you when your people are out of Egypt and they come and worship me at this mountain. So the very same mountain where God encountered Moses through the burning bush, it's exactly that same mountain that God and the Israelites come back to, Mount Sinai. And here, God calls Moses up and speaks to him, but he also ministers in a very important and powerful way to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. And I want to look today at three amazing things that God does for the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. And the first thing that God does for them is God reminds these people of who they are. For 400 and something years, the Israelites have been in slavery in Egypt. Just for perspective, Jan van Riebeck arrived in South Africa less than 400 years ago. It's a long time, okay? That's how long the Egyptians, the Israelites rather, were under the yoke of slavery in Egypt. And so that's how they identified themselves. That's how they saw themselves. That's how they related to the world. We're slave people. We're not important. We're property of somebody else. And so God needs to do a deep work with them. He's already taken the slaves up out of their slavery, but it takes a while for him to get the slavery out of the people. He needs to tell them who they are. And so God calls out again the true identity of his people. And in Exodus chapter 19, he says this, "You yourselves," thanks, Ames, appreciate it, "you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So, there's some astonishing things that God says to this people, who probably, being the slave people, have only heard things like, "You're a piece of rubbish. You don't matter at all. You belong to me. I'm your master. This is what they've heard in Egypt. You do what I tell you, slave." But God calls them out. He says, "You are my treasured possession. I love you. I'm happy with you. You belong to me now," says the Lord. And so in a real sense, the people have traded slavery to Egypt to now becoming slaves of God. But that's the key to life, as we'll see a little bit later. "You belong to me. God loves you, this people. He's proven that to them now. He's been so good to them. He's provided for them. He's rescued them. And now he's taking them to the promised land. My treasured possession." And this is amazing for God to say this, because God owns everything. All of this is his. But the one thing that he loves the most is this people, this ragtag group of slaves. "So you're my treasured possession. You are also my kingdom of priests. I've called you for a very specific purpose, to be priests to the world." And priests were people that were set aside for holy things. They didn't just go along with the flow of the rest of the world and the rest of the culture. They were set aside for holy and specific purposes. And so the people, he's telling them and reminding them, you guys have a holy duty, a sacred duty to perform to the world. The priest is a go-between between man and God. So a priest is somebody who speaks the words of God to the people, but then also goes and takes the pleas of the people back to the Lord, the sort of man in between. This is a nation of priests. He's restoring their identity to them. They have a massive responsibility. And out of Israel will come salvation for all mankind. And then he says, thirdly, "You are a holy nation. you're going to be different to all of the other people. We get a bit weird about the word holy. We think it means you're not allowed to have any fun in your life. Holy means like goody two shoes. Holy really means separated and different, put aside for a specific purpose. And it's so important for the people to be reminded of who they are. And this would have taken a lot of repetition. They would have heard and said, okay, if you say so. But it would have taken some time for the truth of their true identity to sink in. As it does with us as believers, does it not? When you come to know Jesus Christ, one of the things that God does in his deep work of what we call the sort of technical term of it is sanctification. In other words, God saves you and he redeems you and he rescues you, but then he starts this deep work in your life so that you become more and more like Jesus. And one of the things that God does in each one of our lives as we put our faith in him is he redefines and reminds us of our true identity, that it is in him. That it's no longer in the things we do. That it's no longer in the way we look, that it's no longer in our failures, that it's not even in our successes. It's not about where you grew up or how much money you have or all of these things. It's none of these things. Your identity is now found in this, that you belong to Jesus Christ, that you are his treasured possession, that you are set aside for godly and holy purposes. And God continuously brings that back to us and reminds us of who we are in him. Because if we are going to accomplish his purposes, we need to understand that very, very clearly. The second thing that God does, though, after reminding them of who they are in him, is he starts to redefine how they live. Now, what follows in Exodus, from Exodus 19 for the next couple of chapters, the narrative stops. It's not so much about story, and there's a good 10 or 12 chapters which deal with this thing, the law. And if you've ever tried to do this, you've ever tried to read through the Bible in a year, you normally get to about Exodus 19 and you're like, yeah, you kind of lose your way. Because what on earth do I need laws about how to cook goats and how to, you know, it's got absolutely no relevance to me. And so this is where we lose our train of thought. And I get it, it's kind of laborious stuff. But there's so much powerful things that God is doing for the nation by bringing in the law. And I want to unpack very, very quickly those 10 commandments in a couple of minutes. But something about these laws, and there are over 600 laws in the Old Testament that start off in Exodus and they kind of get expanded through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Over 600 laws that the people of God have to keep. But there's at least three sacred purposes to these laws. And the first purpose of the law is this: survival. Remember, we've got about maybe as many as 2 million people living in the wilderness together in a camp. Have you ever been on a church camp with like 30 people? There's got to be rules, right? If everybody's going to survive. But they're out in the wilderness. They're completely exposed. So some of the rules are just really about how to survive out here. So it's about where you're allowed to go to the loo, okay? It's about social distancing if you're sick. It's about all of these hygiene things. It's about which meats you should eat and which meats you really shouldn't, because they're going to give you food poisoning. And that's about the food poisoning in a camp is going to be a bad thing. So many of these rules are just, guys, this is how you're going to exist out here. But there's more than that. There's a path to life. God gives them these 10 sacred commandments. So just take a moment, if you don't mind. I want you to turn to somebody near you, next to you maybe, and see how many of the 10 commandments you'd know off the top of your head. Okay? They were in the video, by the way, as well. So we'll see if you're listening. See if you can get 10 out of 10, 10 commandments. Whether or not you get coffee after the service depends on if you get 10 out of 10. Someone's got 7. Anyone got more than 7? Thou shalt wear a mask is not one of the original 10 commandments, by the way. All right, let's see how many you got. Let's see which ones you forgot as well. We're going to go through all 10 of them. I'm going to just take a minute on each one of those commandments. And I want you to see what God is actually doing in redefining these guys' lives and how they live, remembering the whole time that this is a group of people that have only ever known slavery. They've only ever been told where they should be and where they shouldn't be, and they have absolutely no rights. Suddenly God needs to educate them on how to live in His kingdom and as His slaves. So the first one is this: you shall have no other gods before me. Egypt represented and still continues to represent right throughout the scriptures a godless society, the opposite of what God wants for His people. And in Egypt, there were many gods. There were gods for all kinds of things. You could even create your own god if it suited your purpose. But God says, in my kingdom, under my rule, you shall have no other gods before me. It's just me. I think we get that one so far. But then He says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Again, in Egypt, all religion was about these idols, these carved statues that were worshipped. And that the God must be visible for you to be able to worship it. And you'll see how this later on comes and bites the Israelites in the bum, because they could not get their mindset out of this invisible God. But God says very clearly, you don't make for yourself a carved image. The third one, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This one I think sometimes we misunderstand, because every Hollywood movie, you know, uses the name of Jesus Christ as an expletive from time to time. And that's not great, but I don't think that's what this is talking about. In Egypt, if you wanted something, if you wanted to, you know, success in your business, or you wanted to curse your neighbors, or whatever it was, you could evoke the name of a god at the top of your voice and shout out to this god and invoke him and use him for your purposes, using his name in vain. But God says, it doesn't work like that with me, guys. I'm not like the gods of Egypt, that you can sort of like burn an idol to me, burn a sacrifice to me or something like that, and twist my arm to do what you want. That's what He's talking about, using the Lord's name in vain. Crying out to God to try and fit into your plan to get ahead. That's not how it works, says the Lord. You don't use my name in vain. You serve me, not the other way around. The next one, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day. As slaves, God's people never rested. They didn't get days off. Now it's different. Once a week, the Lord says, everybody takes a break, including slaves. Everybody, including animals. By the way, they get the day off. You think as well, we'll talk about it, I think, in one of the breakfast bites this week, how much of a faith statement this was. If you see how specific God is about the Sabbath, you don't do any work. You don't even go and harvest your manna on that day. Everything must be done beforehand so that on the Sabbath you rest. You don't take up arms. You don't do anything. No farming, no plucking, no nothing. It was a major statement of faith for the Israelites to follow this, because if any of the surrounding nations figured out about the Sabbath, which I'm sure they did, on the seventh day, the Israelites were sitting ducks, absolute sitting ducks. And so that was the day they had to stand back and say, this day and this day alone, the Lord provides for us. He protects us. He gives us everything we need. On the Sabbath, we trust in Him completely. And we rest, and He restores us. And it's a commandment. I wonder what a difference it would make for many of our lives if we still kept and protected Sabbath and made sure that once every 7 days we rest. Like nothing. Do nothing but rest in the Lord. Be restored. The next one says, honor your father and your mother. In Egypt, Israelite families were torn apart by the way that they were treated. Genocide of their children, abusive social structures, but not in God's kingdom. Here, families matter, and the respecting of your parents matters. And they're not just sort of biological donors to you. God is now protecting and preserving the family unit, one of his first institutions, marriage and family. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder, is the next one. All lives matter in God's kingdom. Even the lives of slaves, which in Egypt were considered dispensable. Now we look at these things again and we think, well, this is just logical. This is just obvious. Don't all human beings think the same things? No, not at that stage. Not all human beings felt the same way. God's reminding the slave nation, you have value. Every human being has value. You cannot murder. You shall not commit adultery is the next one. Egypt, again, full of promiscuity. God's kingdom is different. Sexuality becomes sacred, reserved for marriage. God does not, by the way, and we'll talk about this sometime as a church, because this is a big bugbear of mine, that God, we sometimes get the impression that God has a low view of sexuality. Like God looks at sexuality, he's like, I can't believe these people. You know? God has a high view of sex. He created it. And it's life-giving and it's wonderful and it honors him and he's pleased, but it must be done in his way within marriage. So he says, no sexual, no committing adultery in my new kingdom. You're going to do this my way because I have a high view of this. Whereas Egypt had a low view of sexuality. It was simply about scratching an itch as our culture and our world today looks at it. You shall not steal. We're nearly there. These slaves were not used to having property of their own. But in this new kingdom, you have stuff that is yours and other people have stuff that is theirs. And you need to respect each other's property. You cannot take what doesn't belong to you. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So God's raising up a people of justice who will protect the vulnerable. Lying for personal gain is unacceptable. And then the last one, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or his donkey or his wife. And in God's kingdom, everyone will be provided for. And again, we've got to try and understand that these people have come from nothing. And so they see the opportunity to gain for personal gain. But God says, you've got to trust me in this. Don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't worry about these things. Don't be jealous. It's not like in Egypt where it was every man for himself. I will provide for each one of you individually. And again, we saw how God said with a manna, don't take more than you need. Don't go and hoard that stuff. If you do, you'll get maggots in it and it'll rot. And they still did it anyway because they have the mentality still of slaves. You've got to take every opportunity to fill their stomachs. That's just the survival mode that they've learned. God is teaching them a new way of life. And in God's kingdom, everyone is provided for. And the rest of the law is basically an expansion on these Ten Commandments and how they actually work in practice. Teaching God's people to live in a new way, a society that honors him, where love, respect, and respect for one another governs all. It is the antithesis of Egypt. It's the total opposite of where they've come from. But a third thing about the law, so it's about survival. It's a path to life. But a third thing is it's a preparation for Jesus. Now that we know Jesus and we know how he has fulfilled all of these things, it's so helpful for us to go and read the Old Testament, go read through Exodus, go read through the law, looking for things that point us to Jesus. And they start to pop out of the page everywhere. None of what God commanded his people to do was just sort of incidental. Just to fill up the pages. All of it is completely intentional. And so God starts to prepare the people's hearts for what a Savior is going to look like. He starts to prepare the people's hearts with a sacrificial system where a lamb is slaughtered, as we looked at the whole Passover idea. And the idea that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And then Jesus comes as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and all of it starts to make sense. God institutes a priesthood And everything, including even the little the items of clothing that the priests wear, all points to a high priest who is going to come one day, a perfect high priest, who is able to perfectly deliver the words of God to men, and also is able to perfectly intercede on behalf of men to God, because you know what? He knows what we've been through, and he knows what it's like to be human. And so he intercedes on our behalf. A perfect high priest. And when Jesus comes and he ticks all of those boxes, everything that was about the high priests and the priesthood itself makes perfect sense. God will institute something fascinating as well, which we'll unpack, I think, in two Sundays' time, called the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is a tent where God lives amongst the people. And then Jesus comes along, and the Bible says that he comes and he makes a tabernacle amongst us. So God is present amongst his people in the Old Testament in the form of a tent, but Jesus comes and he's a better tent. He's a perfect tabernacle. God is no longer just stuck in the tent. God is a human being with us. And it all makes sense. And I say this to encourage you. Read the Old Testament. Don't cast it aside. It's all pointing us to Jesus. It's all preparing our hearts for the Savior, the Messiah who was to come and who we now know has come and fulfills all of these things. And the law will also, one last thing about that, the law will also teach these people that they need a Savior. The fascinating thing about the law is that the people were able to keep it for about half an hour. You'll see. While the law is still being written, the people are breaking it. Like, I mean, it's they couldn't keep the law if they tried. I'm not sure they even really did try their best. And neither can you keep the law. Neither can I keep the law. And there was a bunch of people who thought they could keep the law in Jesus' time called the Pharisees. And they looked at something like the Ten Commandments and said, you know what, we've kept the law since we were children. We are without faults in our lives, they believed. And they would have looked at some of these things like you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder. And Jesus comes along and he says, do you know, by the way, that if you even get angry with your brother in your heart, you've committed murder? Oh, okay. Do you know, by the way, that if you've even thought lustfully about someone in your heart, you've committed adultery? Jesus changes the game. He flips it on his head and he says, every single one of you need a Savior. And the law was never meant to save the people. It was simply to point them to their need for a Savior, to prepare their hearts that when Jesus came along, they were ready to accept a Savior. So, God reminds them of who they are. God redefines how they live. And then God renews their covenants. The third great work that God does at Sinai. He renews the covenant with his people. And in fact, Kent Dyer mentioned this scripture 2 weeks ago when he shared here as well. Where God meets with an old man by the name of Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, from where every single one of those Israelites descended. And God said to Abraham, Abram, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So that happened some 500 years before Sinai. But God has remained faithful to his covenant with Abram, and he reminds the people, this is the deal I made with your forefather, Abraham. That I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be the one who comes alongside you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to protect you. But it's not just for your sake and yours alone. It's so that through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. They didn't really like that part. They kind of enjoyed the part of like, yeah, we God's people. We can be the Israelites. We do our own thing. But the idea being that through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that happens through Jesus Christ, who is born of this nation, Abraham's seed. Pointing us to Jesus once again. What I want you to see this morning is that it's always been about Jesus. It's always been about him. He is, we're happy, we're comfortable seeing him as the major character of the New Testament. But I'm telling you, he is the main character of the Old Testament as well. That none of what God has put in his word, none of it is accidental. All of it preparing our hearts and pointing to the one, the perfect one who comes along. He's a better Moses. He's a better priest. He's a better savior. He's a better sacrifice. And he's a better tabernacle. I want you to see as well that when you commit your life to Jesus Christ and you enter into fellowship with God, that he does this deep work with you of reminding you of who you are, of redefining how you live, making sure that you're focusing on him where there is life and life in abundance. And that he would also even renew the covenant that he has with you, which says this: I've blessed you, but I've blessed you for a purpose, that all the nations of the earth may be blessed through you, my people. And although we live in a different covenant now that is a new covenant, it's still true for us to say that God's plan and his purpose is to use his people to be a blessing to the nations of the earth. It's not okay that we just come and sit comfortably in a nice air-conditioned building, which we're all loving and praising the Lord for today. It's not enough that we just be blessed. We need to have our hearts and our eyes on the mission field around us. How can we, his people, be a blessing to the world? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful for your word and for your gentle and patient love for your people. Back here in Exodus, in the wilderness, these people who were completely lost without you. And right here in 2020, where we are completely lost without you, I thank you for your kindness and your gentleness and your patience with us. But I thank you that you are also persistent, Lord. You're persistently stirring up your people to not forget who we are and the incredible journey, or the incredible mission, rather, that you call us to be your light to the world. So I pray, Father God, for every single person here this morning, that you will use us in the week to come to be a blessing to others. That you'll help us to find every opportunity to share a word of encouragement or a word of truth. To lift someone's head. To make someone smile. Whatever it may be. And please, please, Lord, the opportunity to share Jesus Christ with someone as well. Lord, we ask these things in your precious name. Amen.